Telda and I have a friend in the UK called Tim. You may have heard us speak about him before. He told us a story of something that happened to him years ago while he was a journalist in the Middle East, in the country of Oman. And he was invited along to a reception at the embassy. And this was a real privilege, obviously. So he dressed up in his smart rags. But because it was the middle of winter and it was an unusually cold day, there was even snow in Oman, can you believe it? He put on his overcoat and his gloves and his woolly hat, and he got himself to the embassy. And when he arrived and he had got through all the security, it was the Indian embassy. He arrived there at the front door, and as he went in from the cold to the warm, there was a man greeting people as they came in. And so Tim took off his overcoat and his gloves and his hat, and he gave them to the man at the door. And this man was dressed in traditional dress, with the baggy trousers and the slippers that curl up with a point at the end, and one of those big turbans that are puffy. And so Tim, thinking that this man was dressed a bit funny, really, he put his hat on top of the turban of this chap at the door and went in with a bit of a giggle to the reception. And very soon he found one of his friends, and drinks and canapés were being served as they are. And he went up and said hello to his friend, and he looked around at the plush interiors, and he said, "Where's the ambassador?" And he said, "You met him. He was the man at the door." But Tim didn't recognize him, and he just made fun of him. And Tim says that at that moment, what went through his mind was, well, I should go and apologize, ask his forgiveness for mocking him in that way. But he didn't. He rather tried to avoid him all evening. Fancy meeting the Indian ambassador and just mocking him. Well, as we get to Mark 15, we see something far more serious. We see in Mark 15 shocking accounts, at least I hope as we look at this, you are shocked when you see the people in Jerusalem who don't recognize the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They fail to recognize who he is, and they just mock him. They make fun of him as he's handed over to be crucified. It may be that you are accustomed to hearing the accounts of the crucifixion of Christ. Well, as I read through and as I preach this morning, just think about how wicked these people are. We're going to go through and consider the main characters and their shocking behavior. We see in these verses human nature at its worst. And we see divine love at its clearest. Please stand with me. Mark 15, I'm going to read from verse 1, and I'm going to read all the way through to verse 32, although we're only looking at the first 20 verses or so. So stand with me, please. Mark 15, starting to read at verse 1. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself! Come down from the cross!" So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So reads God's word. Please have a seat. So we're going to look at five main characters here in this account. Five main characters. And first of all, we see the priests deliver up the king. The priests deliver up the king. If you're anything like me, when you think of those who were against the Lord Jesus that we read of in the Gospels, you think of the Pharisees always coming and contesting against the Lord Jesus. But here in these last few chapters, we see it's the chief priests who hate Christ. It's the chief priests who plot against the Lord Jesus. From chapter 14 through to halfway in chapter 15, we see 10 times the chief priests being mentioned. It's the chief priests who are stirring up anger against the Lord Jesus, hatred against the Lord Jesus. The chief priests, not the chief priest on his own, but the chief priest. That was a term given to all those who were like the middle class who were in charge of temple worship. They were the ones who were responsible for what went on in and around the temple. So all the rituals, the sacrifices, but also just the functioning of the temple and all the courts outside. And it's these chief priests, these respected citizens of Jerusalem, who we see in these two chapters plotting and mocking against Jesus, stirring up only wickedness against the Lord Jesus. So Mark 15 verse 1, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests, remember they'd been part of the Sanhedrin. The chief priests, they hold a consultation. This is not a separate council. But they have a consultation with the elders and scribes and whole council, finding out what has been decided, and they bind Jesus like a common criminal and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. They're going to accuse him of trying to cause an uprising against Roman rule. And so just to add to that, they have him bound as if he's dangerous. And they deliver him, they hand him over to Pilate as if he was a lawbreaker and a rebel. Luke 23 tells us this. They, speaking again of the chief priests, arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So using the Jewish word for the one who is anointed by God, Christ, but also what would be understandable to Romans, a king. And they bring him to Pilate, making these accusations against the Lord Jesus, which is why in verse 2, Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews? The things that they're saying of you, are they right? Are they true?" The chief priests, they had respect and they had some measure of authority in Jerusalem. They were, after all, in charge of all that went on in the temple. But the one thing that they couldn't do is execute someone. The Jews, all of the Jews combined, had no authority to execute anyone. Remember, they were under Roman rule. And if it was they were going to get rid of the Lord Jesus, if they were going to destroy him, they needed the Romans to do their dirty work for them. Pilate, on the other hand, as the prefect here in Judea, he had absolute authority over all non-Romans that were in Judea. He had the power of life and death in his hands. And so it is, the chief priests bind Jesus and bring him to Pilate. You see, verse 3, the chief priests accuse him of many things, bringing up false charges, amongst them saying that Jesus had said the Jews were not to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, that was plainly false. That was just not true. We see how a little bit later it's the chief priests who stir up the crowd, verse 11. They stir up the crowds to hate this Christ. It's the chief priests, when Jesus is finally nailed to a cross, verse 31, that mock him and say to one another, "He saved others and he can't save himself. If he really is the Christ, the King of Israel, let him come down off the cross." They're just full of hatred and mockery towards the Lord Jesus, and they want to get rid of him. Why do you think the chief priests want to get rid of Jesus? Think back to what happened at the beginning of the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 2, we read that when the three wise men, the three magi, arrive in Jerusalem. Do you remember? They're following the stars. They know that a king has been born. And they ask the king, their Herod, "Where is this king that's going to be born, the king of the Jews?" And do you remember what happens? Herod asks the chief priests and the scribes to consult the scriptures, the word of God. And they come back to him and they say, "It's going to be born in Bethlehem." Why? Because that's what the scriptures promise. The chief priests, they had the word of God and they were seeing one prophecy after another being fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. If only they had eyes to see that this is the Christ. And so they bring these false charges against the Lord Jesus because they just want to get rid of him. But why? Well, go back with me to chapter 11 and we see very plainly why they want to get rid of the Lord Jesus. In John 2, we read of Jesus the first time, in the first year of his public ministry, he goes to the temple in Jerusalem and he casts out the money changers. And now here in Mark 11, 3 years later, the Lord Jesus again goes into the temple. And you see in verse 15, he came to Jerusalem, Mark 11, verse 15, when he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city, that is the Lord Jesus and his disciples. They sought to destroy the Lord Jesus because of his teaching, because people were hearing the teaching of the Lord Jesus and realizing that the chief priests were not doing their job properly. It was supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but they were putting up signs saying, "Gentiles, no further, you're not to come here." It was no longer a house of prayer, it was a house of trading. They were making money about the temple tax, and they insisted that if people bought sacrifices, animals for sacrifice, they had to use temple money. And there was a generous exchange rate that just made them rich. But more than that, as we go through the Gospels, we see that very rarely did the Lord Jesus ever encourage people to participate in the rituals in the temple. It wasn't that he forbade them. Do you remember with the leper that was cleansed, he said, "Go and present yourself to the priests." But apart from that, did he ever encourage people to get involved in temple worship? Do you remember what he said to the Samaritan woman? "It's not about the place where you worship. It's the God whom you worship. And God seeks worshippers who worship him in spirit and in truth." The Lord Jesus was not an ally to the chief priests. Why is that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ had come to do away with all of that. So we've been going through the book of Hebrews. We've seen that. He is the great high priest who makes obsolete the whole entire priesthood. He is the one who would offer himself as a once for all time sacrifice to do away with all those sacrifices. He is the one through whom Jews and Gentiles alike could come and draw near to God in worship, in prayer. The temple was very soon going to be destroyed because it was obsolete, because the Lord Jesus was ushering in the new covenant. And so it is. The chief priests wanted to get rid of the Lord Jesus. How ironic that they were supposed to be pointing people to the Christ. The temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood were all designed by God to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came, they just wanted to get rid of him. Do you see how their religion, their worship, their rituals, instead of being a means to an end, had become an end in and of itself? Do you see how their religion, their rituals, their temple had become an idol to them? So that when the incarnate Son of God comes, instead of them throwing up their hands and saying, "We're not needed here anymore, praise God, his promises are fulfilled," they seek to get rid of the one that they said they were waiting for. And it just points us to the fact that it's good for us to question sometimes, why am I doing what I'm doing? How easy it is for good things that God gives to us, how easy it is for them to become idols. Even our meetings, even Christian ministry in one sphere or another, It's supposed to be an act of worship to God. It's supposed to prosper worship of God. And how easily those things can become idols. How easily those things can become the end instead of the means to an end. It's good for us to examine ourselves sometimes, think, why am I doing this? Is this because it's an act of worship? Or is it because it's a duty and something I ought to do? Shame on the chief priests. The very ones who most clearly, with the scriptures, along with the scribes, the experts of the law, the ones that participated in all that went on in the temple, pointing to Christ. Instead, they want to get rid of him. Chief priests. Secondly, in chapter 15, we see the procurator fails the king. The procurator fails the king. Look with me, chapter 15, verse 1. So the chief priests bind Jesus, they lead him away, and they deliver him over to Pilate. Pilate. This is the first time we come across Pilate in the Gospels. He's well known to many people. He appears in the Nicene Creed, if you know the Nicene Creed. It speaks of Christ as being crucified under Pontius Pilate. That points to the fact that this crucifixion of Christ was a historical fact. We look at the Gentile records pointing to this man, Pontius Pilate, and we see the time when Jesus was crucified. Pontius Pilate, this Roman prefect or procurator, he served in Judea, in Jerusalem, between 26 and 37 AD. He was appointed by Emperor Tiberius to be his representative. He lived in Caesarea, and in fact, they've dug up stones which have his name and his title on. He lived in Caesarea, but Jerusalem, this time of year, he wanted to be in this main city because this was the time when he feared Jewish uprisings, and he wanted his presence to be seen, to be felt in the city. He was known to be a harsh ruler, but a competent ruler. He built an aqueduct supplying water to the city of Jerusalem, for which the Jews were grateful, especially for all their ritual washings. But at the same time, he antagonized the Jews. So he then demanded tax from them to pay for the aqueduct. At one time, it's written, during the night, he put up Roman banners around the temple. And obviously, the Jews hated that. So he was feared, but despised by many of the Jews. To be the prefect in Judea was a difficult task, trying to juggle the rule of Rome over this nation, which were very nationalistic, the Jewish nation. So the Lord Jesus is brought to Pilate. And we see in verse 2, Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Literally, like Caiaphas, the high priest, he says, "You are the king of the Jews." It's a statement. We see in John's question how the Lord Jesus answers him. And he says, "Well, I am, but not an earthly king." We see here in Mark's gospel, the Lord Jesus answers, "You've said so." The Lord Jesus wants to make it clear that yes, indeed, he is a king. But he's not a king who's come to demolish the Roman Empire. And so it is that Pilate realizes that he has nothing to fear from Jesus, actually. He's not an anarchist. He's not a rebel. In fact, the Lord Jesus taught that people should submit to the emperor. Do you remember we read earlier in Mark's gospel when people trying to catch Jesus out say, "Should we pay taxes to the Romans or not?" Jesus says, "Well, render your due to Caesar. What is Caesar's gift to Caesar? And what is God's gift to God?" The Lord Jesus encouraged the people to respect authority because the Lord Jesus knew that all authority here on earth is given by him, given by his Father in heaven. So it is the early disciples of the Lord Jesus, Peter and Paul, encouraged people to submit to all authority, to honor the emperor even, to pray for kings and all those in authority, because every authority on earth is given by God. Pilate realized that he had no reason to fear the Lord Jesus Christ. And he recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of all the accusations, was innocent. Verse 3. The chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make?" In the context, you see Pilate is saying, "Can't you say something that will get you off the hook? I can't find any reason to have you killed. Won't you say something in your own defense?" But Jesus, verse 4, made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. He didn't understand what was going on. Why won't this man at least give me something that I can hold on to in order to free him? He understands, verse 10, that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. On at least 5 separate occasions, while Pilate is trying the Lord Jesus, he says there is nothing, no guilt in this man. He's innocent. He asks the chief priest, "Tell me, what is he guilty of?" You see, in this account too, he asks the crowd, what is he guilty of? What is the charge? And yet, Pontius Pilate condemns this innocent man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to crucifixion. The motto of the Roman Empire was, "Let justice be done, though the heavens fall." And so it was a Roman citizen's right to appeal to Caesar for justice, because he was the dispenser of justice. And here is the emperor's man, Pilate. And this is a travesty of justice. He tries to release Jesus by relying upon the fact that at the feast, it was his habit to release for the Jews a prisoner. You see verse 6, "Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, there was a man who had committed murder. In the insurrection, in the uprising, a man called Barabbas. So Pilate thinks, I'll get this man out, and I'll give the crowd the choice. Do you want this really wicked, evil, dangerous man, Barabbas, released? You're not going to be able to sleep in your beds at night if this man is released. Or do you want Jesus released?" And he's hoping that they'll say, "Well, release Jesus." He asks them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" He realized that the chief priests were envious. That's why they wanted Jesus out of the way. The chief priests stirred up the crowd. Pilate again asked them, after they called Pilate to release Barabbas. Verse 12, Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him." Pilate says to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" They shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, releases for them Barabbas. Barabbas, who has committed murder, was a rebel against Roman rule. And he has Jesus scourged and handed over to be crucified. Pilate fears man. He wants to just keep the peace rather than do what is right. Cowardly Pilate. There were 3 crosses that had been erected It seems that the chief priests knew that there was going to be a public execution that day. That's why they get there early in the morning. If you go to Home Affairs, you need to get there early in the morning. If you're going to be seen, they go early in the morning. They want to see Pilate. They want Jesus to be one of those men that's crucified, even if they have to put up an extra cross. One of those crosses is there for Barabbas. Pilate knows that. But now, the innocent man is going to be crucified. And the convicted insurgent, the rebel, the lawbreaker, a murderer no less, the declared enemy of Rome, is to be released because of a fear of man. It's interesting what Proverbs 29 tells us. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. Pilate did not dispense justice. He failed Christ. Of course, he was only doing what God had determined already would happen. But all the same, in his role as procurator, as prefect, he failed Christ. It's interesting. Proverbs 29. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Many seek the face of a ruler, but it's from the Lord that a man gets justice. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. What did the Lord Jesus think when he saw this gross miscarriage of justice taking place? The righteous one stood there and submitted to it. The one who hates injustice. The one to whom injustice is an abomination. Just stood there silently as he was delivered to be crucified. Thirdly, we have the crowd. The crowd reject the king. The crowd reject the king. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem? Do you remember all the fanfare, all the celebration? How the crowds gathered together? Hail the Son of David! Hail the King! Hosanna to the King! The Lord Jesus, fulfilling the prophecy, riding in on a donkey. Do you remember how they threw down palm branches? Their very cloaks they threw down before him, hailing the King. They cheered for the King. And now look at the crowd. He asked the crowd, verse 8, the crowd that come up to him, he asked them, verse 9, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? Realizing that it was out of envy that the chief priests were trying to frame him. Verse 11, the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, to the crowd, then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? Pilate was aware that when the Lord Jesus came in to Jerusalem, the crowds were hailing him as their king. You call them the King of the Jews. What do you want me to do with him? What do you want me to do with him? And they cried out again, crucify him. Stop! Time out! Just think about this. Just calm down. What is this man guilty of? Tell me what charge I can lay against him to crucify him. And what do? They just put their fingers in their ears. Crucify him! Crucify him. If you want a definition of fickleness, easily changing our minds, just look to the crowd. One minute, hail the King, he's arrived. Crucify him. It's almost unbelievable. Actually, it's not really unbelievable. As we've gone through Mark, you'll see that there's nothing ever good said about the crowds. in all the Gospels, even though Mark is the shortest Gospel, the mention of crowds is mentioned more than in any other Gospel, 33 times. And it's never to commend them. For sure, they, we're told, marveled at his works. And they were astonished by his words. And we're told that great crowds flocked to Jesus. Very great crowds even came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they stood while he sat and taught them. They listened to his teaching. They were fed by him. They saw him, his great miracles. They were astounded by his teaching. But they came to him as they heard all that he was doing. And it wasn't him they came to see. They came to see what he was doing. They didn't come to serve him and to worship him and to bow down before him. They came to see what they could get from him. It's plain as you go through the gospel. They're always selfishly seeking what they can get from the Lord Jesus. They're always interested in satisfying their curiosity and their own selfish ends rather than becoming true disciples. So that when the Lord Jesus on one occasion is teaching the crowd, do you remember we saw it months ago? Jesus says, get a boat ready for me. And the boat is not to act as a pulpit so that he can be heard. The boat is there, we're told in the passage, for the safety of the Lord Jesus. Because the crowds just want to get hold of him. And he says, get a boat ready in case I have to escape this crowd. And so as we go through the Gospels, you see this distinction time and time again between the crowd and the disciples. Those who are there to learn from the Lord Jesus and those who just want to get from the Lord Jesus. Jesus' true followers come to him to worship him. Not for what they can get. The Lord Jesus came not to provide for you a breakthrough, not to provide for you a job, not to provide for you a perfect health, prosperity, unlike what many of the churches around teach. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many, that we might have peace with God, that we might worship God. Remember, Jesus said, the Son of Man's come to seek and to save the lost. To what end? Well, in John 4 we read, the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus came to make worshippers of his people. And so it is that our redemption is for his glory, for his worship. We see throughout Mark's Gospel, the crowd having a wonderful experience. The sick were being healed. Diseases were eradicated. People were complete in body, but still they failed to recognize who the Lord Jesus is. He was just like any other worker of miracles, just a dispenser of comfort. That's all he was. They came to Christ not to honor him, but to get from him. And so again, as the crowd gather in Jerusalem, when it is they see this repugnant figure, they realize that the show's over. They're not going to get anything more from him. This isn't the king they were hoping for. This figure with spit on his face, with blood all over him. He's not the figure that they were hoping for to bring them freedom from the oppression of the Romans or to heal all their sick. And so they want to get rid of him. Who do you want me to release? This rebel or this, the one you call the King of the Jews? And they're thinking, well, there's more likelihood of Barabbas getting us freedom from the Romans than this man. He's past his sell-by date. They just don't see who Christ is. He's their king and they don't recognize that. They're blind. 2 Corinthians. If you go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul speaking about how when he preaches the gospel, the glories of the new covenant, how we can be reconciled with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people don't understand it. It is a glorious gospel. Many people don't recognize this as good news. Why? Because they're blind to who the Lord Jesus is. And so he says, chapter 4, verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here the apostle is saying, unbelievers don't see the glory of God in Christ. They don't see who he is. They don't see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the very radiance of the glory of God, the very image of God. And so it was that the crowd rejected him. Go back with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Paul is preaching to a mixture of people, especially God-fearers, those who haven't grown up in Jewish homes, but they align themselves with the Jews. They believe what the Jews do. They don't go the whole hog and get circumcised, but they are God-fearers. And he's also speaking to those who are of the house of Israel. And then in verse 26, brothers in the sense of them being ethnic Jews, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem, he's speaking about the crowds there, and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. They didn't recognize who the Lord Jesus Christ was and is. And so it is, they rejected him. He could no longer fulfill their ends. He was no longer a ticket to health or wealth. He was unable to provide the goods. He no longer matched up to their expectations of him, their hopes of him, and so they got rid of him. But what they did was high treason. Make no mistake. They were rejecting the King of Kings. Anyone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be judged one day for treason. The one whom they rejected would return one day, will return one day to judge them. His resurrection from the dead was proof of that. They failed to recognize him, but that's no excuse for what they were doing. The crowd reject the king. Fourthly, the soldiers mock the king. Look with me at Mark 15, down at verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple robe, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. The soldiers mock the king. This narration here, these few verses, are very graphic. In these few verses, Mark uses the present tense, present historical, it's called, as well as the imperfect, showing that it was continuing for a bit of time, to highlight the graphic nature of this. You know, we use the present tense sometimes to speak of something that's happened in the past when we want people to feel and taste and see what it was happening. You know, I'm standing by the robot and this juggernaut comes through and there's a car and it hits the car and the car is just written off completely and the juggernaut carries on. And then I'm watching the car and four people get out of the car and they walk over to me. Well, that all happened in the past, but I use the present tense because this was just mind-blowing. And Mark uses the present tense here to speak about how these Roman soldiers treated the Lord Jesus Christ as if he was scum. They mock him in a very real way. Verse 15, first of all, it would have been soldiers who scourged Jesus. In all this account, graphic details aren't given. Certainly recipients of this gospel would have known what it was for people to be scourged and to be crucified. But it's not the point of the account. It's not the fact that Jesus was whipped or nailed to a cross that was most important. Mark doesn't want to sensationalize what went on. But the Lord Jesus was nonetheless scourged. It meant being tied to a post with the hands raised up, and then normally two soldiers, each with a whip. It would have had a few leather thongs with sharp bits of metal or bone attached to them, so that they would take turns just whipping the back, and as they dug into the back, then they just pull it off, and arteries and veins and even organs would be damaged, and oftentimes people died when they were scourged. Jesus didn't. But we see later in verse 21 that he can't carry the crosspiece because he's so weak, dehydrated, and just physically unable to do it. And we see the Lord Jesus, after he's been scourged, he's again delivered like a package to be crucified. The soldiers lead him away to inside the palace, the praetorium, the governor's headquarters, and the whole battalion are gathered together, about 600 men. Imagine these bloodthirsty soldiers gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ. And they clothe him with a purple cloak. Purple, because purple, being clothed with purple, it didn't make you a king, but it was what the kings wore. If you wore purple, you were very, very wealthy. Purple, it was a colour made from shells collected around the Mediterranean. And only wealthy people could afford purple. So he's clothed with purple. Purple signifying a king. They give him a crown. Oh, this king, he needs a crown. Let's give him a crown. And they get thorns. We see creepers, those thorn creepers around, don't we? We see trees that contain thorns. They got some vegetation that had thorns on it and they bent it round to make a crown and they put it on his head and they struck his head, adding to the pain, and they salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him and they kneel down in homage to him. And you can only imagine the mockery. And the Lord Jesus doesn't protest, doesn't cry out that justice is not being done. He just takes it all as they mock him. The soldiers' mockery is as much against the Jews as against the Lord Jesus. The Romans, remember, they do leadership in a grand way. When one of their generals come back from a victory out in battle, they would have a procession. They built arches to make much of those who were victorious. They would ride on chariots, and they liked armor and banners and music, and their leaders were strong. The emperors were strong men. Only the strongest survived as emperors, if you know anything of Roman history. And here was this weak, beaten man, just like everybody else. Was this really the king of the Jewish people? Would they really have a king like this? And so they were mocking the Jews as much as the Lord Jesus Christ, this pathetic figure. Is this really your king? It wasn't that they were being led astray by their fear of man, or the fact that they didn't want Christ to come and fulfill the scriptures because they'd made an idol of what they had. It was simply that they were judging by appearances. And they couldn't comprehend this man being a king. And so they mocked him. As I read this, it made me mindful of when children go to zoos and they see things like lions or gorillas, other animals that you wouldn't dare go anywhere near in the wild. But when they're in a cage or behind 10 centimeters of glass or whatever it is, even sharks, you'll go right up to the glass. And here these soldiers, they think the Lord Jesus is just powerless. And so they're going right up to him, beating him, spitting on him. Hail, King of the Jews. They think he's impotent. He's powerless. They're judging by appearances. And then it is, they lead him out, verse 20, to crucify him. So we've seen the chief priests. We've seen Pilate. We've seen the crowd. We've seen the soldiers. Lastly, the last character here in this drama that took place 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ is king. Jesus Christ is king. I wonder if you noticed 6 times in the account that I read at the beginning, the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the king of the Jews. Like Caiaphas, the high priest, Pilate says, "You are the king of the Jews." The very charge against Jesus, the very crime that he is accused of, that is pinned to the cross, is the king of the Jews. Publicly, he is being crucified because he is the king of the Jews. And remember, back in Mark chapter 14, when the high priest asks him, "Are you the Christ?" Or in Roman vernacular, "Are you the king? Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus says, "I am. I am. Guilty as charged, I am." The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. But not only the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. Read through Revelation and see something of his majesty and his authority and his rule. On 2 different occasions, he is spoken of as the King of kings. We see him returning in glory with his holy angels. We see his power and his authority. When he comes back, every knee will bow before him and confess him to be Lord. He is the very one for whom all things were made, that we might worship him and bow down before him. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation should worship him as their king. And yet, of course, they don't. They didn't then, and they don't today. Psalm 2. Last cross-reference, turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a very graphic picture of what happened there in Jerusalem. Psalm 2. It speaks about those in Jerusalem, the rulers there. We read that even Herod Antipas was involved, as Pilate sent him to Herod because Herod had jurisdiction of Galilee. So all the Jewish leaders, Pilate himself, another king, they all conspire against the Lord Jesus to get rid of him. What is God's response? See here in this psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Christ, against his king, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't want them to rule over us. We don't want this king to rule over us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. And this is a warning for all people everywhere of every age. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Anointed. That is, worship the Son, the Anointed One of God, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Here is this warning. Don't reject the King. Don't reject the Christ, the Anointed One of God. Rather worship him. Otherwise you will taste the wrath of God for all eternity. And yet the Lord Jesus came that we might find refuge in him. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. This is a warning for all people. Are you ready for his return? Are you ready to face him in judgment? If you died today, would you be able to honestly look forward to seeing Christ? Or would you fear him as an unbeliever, one who's rejected him? The word of God gives us hope. John 1:12 said, of those who were his own, he came to his own, but they received him not. And we see that here in Jerusalem. Yet to those who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Those who come to Christ in repentance and faith, those who receive him, trust in him as their Savior, the one who saves from sin, trust him as their Lord. There is life, adoption, redemption. Those who reject him, there is only God's wrath. You might read this and see the mockery of the Lord Jesus and think, why did he submit himself in this way? All you read of the Lord Jesus is passive, apart from when he answers Pilate, you've said so. Apart from that, he's the one who receives all the abuse, all the mockery, all the wickedness. If he is the King of Kings and Lord over all, why did he submit to such injustice and mockery and hatred? Well, we've seen that in Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came in the incarnation not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A number of times in the New Testament, we read that same phrase, Jesus giving himself. Galatians 1 speaks of Jesus and how he gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Here, as Christ was mocked and reviled he was giving himself as a ransom for his people. I have a book on my shelf by a chap called Mike McKinley. It's called Passion. And the subtitle is How Christ's Final Day Changes Your Everyday. And this applies to believers. This applies to believers. He says, ultimately, Jesus didn't die because Pilate was weak. He didn't die because the religious leaders hated him. He died because you and I are weak, and because we've hated him in our hearts, and because he loves us. We won't grasp the events of Good Friday, this very day, unless we stand in Barabbas' shoes and find that they fit us. He goes on to say, the murderer, Barabbas, is the opposite of the people we'd like to be and like to think of ourselves as. But for a moment, put yourself in his shoes. You're sitting in a Roman jail, awaiting your death. You know you'll be crucified for your crimes. And in your more honest moments, you know that you deserve it. There aren't many worse ways to die. And so day after day, you sit in this jail, anticipating the nails, the mockery, the excruciating pain, the blood filling your lungs, the breaking of your legs. That's your future. You don't know when it's coming, but you know it's coming. And then, on this fateful day, you hear a mob outside. Something is going on. Has word gotten out that today is your day to die? Sounds like it. You can hear the crowd screaming, crucify him! Crucify him! Imagine what you're thinking. Finally, the Roman guards come and get you. They drag you out in front of the angry mob, and you're set completely free. As you stand there, you watch another man stumble off under the weight of the cross you had pictured yourself carrying. You discover, as you ask the bystanders, that it was him they'd demanded to be crucified. It was him the shouts were directed at, not at you. You ask what he's done. But the people near you are surprisingly hazy on that. But they chose you to live, they say, and him to die. Somehow, you're going free because that man is going to die. Jesus bore the guilt and shame and curse and disgrace and death that Barabbas deserved, while Barabbas received the release, the freedom, the life that Jesus deserved. Barabbas was now a free and innocent man as far as the law was concerned. Jesus was the condemned one. You really are just like Barabbas if you're a believer. You're just like Barabbas. So am I. You and I are sinners. We sit in a spiritual prison, helpless, awaiting the day where we get the just punishment that is what we deserve. But then Jesus dies in our place. He gets what we deserve. We get what he deserves. This is the glory of the cross, says Mike McKinley, that God the Father sent God the Son to die for men and women like Barabbas, men and women like us. We won't grasp or appreciate the events of Good Friday unless we stand in Barabbas' shoes and find that they fit us. Let's pray. Gracious God, we struggle to understand how you would send your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be so reviled and mocked, so ill-treated as this. You who love justice, you are the one who is just in all your ways, should subject Christ to this, to save your people from their sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus, Oh, please grant that we would grasp how wicked and wretched we are, that we might love you, that we might be forever grateful, that we might forever worship you as our King and as the one who has set us free. Amen.